2, verses 1 through 6. We read them together in the Pew Bible. It's found on page 1210, if you'd like to turn there. We're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Please follow along as I read. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Father, as we come before You again, I ask Your blessing upon our time together. Again, I pray that this morning, Father, You would move by the power of Your Spirit in such a way to emphasize the depth of Your love and grace to us. Our calling in Christ, His sacrifice. Lord, highlight the ministry of our advocate, our Lord Jesus. Lord, magnify Yourself today, Father, and may we exalt in You, and may we rejoice in You. Father, bless the message this morning, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tackling the subject of sin is a serious and sensitive matter because our response to its solicitation and our succumbing to it is intrinsically tied, fundamentally tied to our relationship with, our joy in, and our witness to, as John writes, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, most of us here have been a part of churches that have been imbalanced in their approach to the matter of sin. Some have taken the subject so lightly that sin pervades the assembly, because after all, we're sinners, right? And if you address one person's sin, then you got to address everybody's sin, and we're not going to do that, so we just don't address sin at all. It's an erroneous view of sin, but nonetheless one held by many individuals and churches. Conversely, there are other churches that weigh so heavily upon the matter of sin and the consequences of sin that they choke out any life of grace, any concept of grace, mercy, and forgiveness in Christ. So in the passage before us, the Apostle John pins this letter under the power, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, to give us the correct approach to dealing with sin. In fact, John lists this as his second purpose or his second aim for his letter. He lists the first in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which he said that, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, or for this purpose, you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And his second is identified here, that his readers, that both the first century readers as well as us today, he's writing so that we will not sin. With this said, these two aims or purposes are connected. As I just pointed out a few moments ago, how we respond to the lure of sin and subsequently any submission to sin will relate to our joy and our walk with the Lord. Moreover, it relates to our relationship, to our union with the Lord. In the preceding texts, verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1, John spent a great deal of time addressing the nature of sin. Remember, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So God is light. And if we say we have fellowship, koinonia, intimacy with God, we need to walk in the light as He's in the light. Now, if we're walking in the darkness, that means we're walking in error and disobedience and sin. We're liars, and we do not abide in the truth. That's what he's just spent a great deal of time talking about. He addressed the nature of sin and the full forgiveness and grace that believers have in Jesus. Now, beginning in chapter 2, John wisely tightens the reins of our thinking. Should we be tempted to believe that God's full pardon of sin should cause us to look lightly at it? In the verses before us, John highlights two overarching truths that will help us deal successfully with sin. The first is by remembering the ministry of our advocate. The ministry of our advocate, and that's verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, the mission of living like our advocate. And we'll look at that next week. We're only going to look at the first couple of verses today. So let's begin by looking at the ministry of our advocate. That's 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Again, John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things. I'm writing this letter to you so that, or for this purpose, you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We looked at one aspect, if you remember, several weeks ago now, but we looked at one aspect of verse 1, and namely that the believer through Christ can have significant victory over sin. I am writing these things so that you may not sin. We can have victory over sin, over acts of disobedient thoughts, lifestyles that displease God. We can have victory over them by the power of the Spirit. Through Christ, we are no longer slaves of sin. At conversion, the power of sin and the penalty of sin are broken. I am not enslaved to do wrong any longer. That dominion, that ball and chain of living after the flesh and sin, the world has been broken. I can, by the power of the Spirit, live in obedience to God. As Paul writes in Romans 6:19, "Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness," of doing right. Peter adds in 2 Peter 1:3 that his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This first verse of the chapter not only forms the backdrop for spiritual victory, but it reveals the holy expectation of God for his blood-bought people. And that is to live a life that is free from the dominating practices of sin. In verse 1, John opens this section of thought by using a tender and yet a serious fatherly tone. What does he call them? What does he call them? "My little children." His technon, his little ones. And this is a term that he uses for them on 5 separate occasions in this epistle. Or excuse me, 6 other times. And his tone is affectionate. It's not harsh. Yet it also carries with it a sense of authority and instruction as a father figure to these individuals, one who's mature in the faith, one who is older and wiser, and he wants to instruct them. And he wants them and us today to know that sinning, and by sin we mean acts of disobedience. Those who've been through my teaching in Awana and other teaching with Linda and others, we teach young people that sin or is disobedience to God. It's anything you say, do, or think that displeases God, that is in contradiction to His revealed will or His word. God doesn't want us to live in disobedience because it brings difficulty into life. And He's writing so that we will not continue to live in sin. He's already and will continue to underscore the reality that walking or living in darkness, and again that's implying disobedience or error, has no place, listen up, has no place in the life of the Christian. Sin is not okay. John is serious about sin. Just a few verses later from this very passage, he says, from verses 1 and 2, he says in verses 4 through 6, he says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,'" and as we're going to look at next week, that implies covenantal relationship. If you say that you know God, if you say you are in covenant with God, and what is the result of the covenant? That new covenant says that God says, "I will remove their heart of stone, I will give them a heart of flesh, I will write my law on their heart, their sins and I will remember no more, and I will be their God." So you say you know him? But if you say that, but you do not keep his commandments, why? Because where is his commandments written? On your heart. If you say you know him and you don't walk in obedience to him, you're a liar. And the truth is not in him. Whoever says he abides in him, if you say you remain in Christ, that you were in Jesus, you ought to walk the same way in which he walked. So you're to live just like he lived. Those who know, possess, or are in the Son, walk or they live. That's what walk means. It implies your course of life. If you say that you walk or live in the light, you're living according to truth. You're living in obedience to Christ and his word as he is in the light. And they have fellowship with one another. God expects his people to be holy as he is holy, to avoid sin and to adhere or to grasp the truth. Beloved, there is to be a holy horror and hatred for sin. Because what did sin do? Sin separates us from God, and the forgiveness of sin required the shedding of the blood of Christ, the giving of his life. So we're to have a holy horror and hatred for sin, but conversely, there is to be a spirit-empowered love for Christ and for truth. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. Friends, love for Christ is evidenced by our love for the truth, or for his word. Moreover, it is manifested, it's revealed by a life that reflects truth, that's modeled after Christ. It's characterized by righteous or holy living. With this said, John holds the seriousness of sin in balance with grace and the full pardon of God in Christ. He goes on to say, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, or literally the righteous one. Believer, God in his sovereign grace, and I want you to understand this. I want you to grasp this truth this morning. That God in his sovereign grace has made continual provision for the restoration of his people when they sin. There is a continual provision to cover your sin through Christ. As he wrote in chapter 1, verse 7, what John wrote, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. Present active indicative. It continually covers your sin. Again, John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has made full provision through the propitiatory sacrifice of his Son, and I'll speak more about that in just a moment. Look with me again at verse 1. This phrase, he says, if anyone does sin, this phrase is instructive. The verb in the original language conveys the strong likelihood of its occurrence. John's expression could be translated, if anyone sins, and you will, or when you sin, just as what Paul writes in Colossians 3:1, if we then be risen with Christ, it's more of an emphatic, since you've been raised with Christ. It carries the likelihood that this is the true reality, that something will happen. While sin is not okay, sin is not permissible, it is an ever-present reality in this life. Sin, folks, you can affirm with me, dogs are steps in this life. You can never seem to shake it. You can have a great time in the Word, listen to a sermon in which your heart affirms the truth. You sing the songs, you worship the Lord in your heart, and you no sooner walk out those doors or leave your private study at home in the Word, and you find yourself having the most wicked thought or a wrong desire. Sin dogs our steps. It clings close. As God told Cain, Genesis 4:7, remember what he said? Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you or to rule over you. But you must rule over it. Sin is a leech that clings to you as you walk through the mucky waters of a sin-cursed world. Our acts of disobedience in response to the various situations and temptations of this fallen world, folks, they need to be continually acknowledged, confessed, repented of, and refused on a daily basis. Beloved, sin is a tragic reality. Nevertheless, it is a reality that God in His grace has made a provision to forgive. And it is a reality that He has empowered us to resist. When sin and temptation comes into your life, when the lure of sin comes, you don't have to take that lure in. You can resist it. If you walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, when you keep in step, Galatians 5, when you keep in step with the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God's Spirit has made provision to help you there. But in the event of your falling, your failure, God has provided an advocate, someone to plead your cause. And our provision that God has made has secured, and the provision that God has secured for sinning Christians is found in our advocate, in their advocate. In fact, John speaks of Jesus' provision for sinning saints from three positions of grace. He is the believer's advocate, He is their righteous one, and He is their propitiation, or their atoning sacrifice for sins. Interesting enough, this word translated advocate here in the original language is passive and not active. It's the same word Jesus used in John chapters 14 through 16 to refer to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It literally means one called alongside and in particular to help or mediate as an intercessor. Some translations have this word comforter or helper. It's parakletos. It means one who called alongside to help. More rarely it is used as it is here in the legal sense of an attorney whose special responsibility is to defend or plead a person's cause at trial. While the Holy Spirit is the parakletos, the helper or the comforter, that is His ministry, yet Jesus identified Himself in John 14:6. Jesus identified the Holy Spirit as another helper, implying that He is the primary helper, or He is the first helper, the first advocate. Friends, as Christ is our advocate in heaven, what do I mean by that? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that He ever lives to make intercession for us. As Christ is our advocate in heaven, so the Holy Spirit is Christ's advocate on earth. Jesus intercedes to defend the believer's position in heaven before a hostile accuser. And who's that hostile accuser? Revelation 12:10. The evil one. He's the accuser of the brethren. As Jesus intercedes to defend the believer's position in heaven before a hostile accuser, the Holy Spirit works to defend Jesus' position, His name, before a hostile world. Yes, the Father is judge. It's the tribunal. Yet for the believer, God is the benevolent and faithful lover of His people. And because of the atoning advocacy of Christ, we will never experience His judicial wrath. We are forgiven and restored in Christ. God the Father is no longer judge for us in the sense of a place of penalty. Rather, He has become our Abba, our Daddy, our tender Heavenly Father. Beloved, Jesus Christ has not nor will He ever lose a case for His elect. As Paul wrote, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the Father's right hand, who indeed is interceding for us." Romans chapter 8. Because of Christ, the judge is no longer a judge, but a Father. Our Abba, our tender Heavenly Father. Those who believe in Christ have passed from death into life, from darkness to light, from condemnation to acquittal, from condemnation to salvation, from judgment to justification, from accusation to acquittal, from a throne of wrath to a throne of grace, For the believer in Jesus, the courtroom of heaven is the courtroom of covenant love. No accusations from the evil one will stand, because God the Father has set His love, He has set His seal upon His people. He has given you the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed for the day of redemption, and they are permanently secure in the righteous one, secure in His unfailing provision to remove our sin. The phrase Jesus Christ the righteous infers the perfect, law-keeping, holy, and right character of Christ. As such, our Lord imparts, or He gives His righteousness, His holy standing, this holy standard of the Old Testament law. He has perfectly kept it. That's the standard. And He has kept it. And He gives it to those who receive Him. It becomes their righteousness. He graciously gives repentant, guilty sinners His untarnished, perfect, obedient standing before the Father. This is the divine exchange, our sins for His righteousness. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. For our sakes He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Peter declares, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just or the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. And it is the righteousness of Christ that qualifies and brings to bear the amazing grace of the propitiatory sacrifice of our Lord. John writes in verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, Jesus, our advocate, does not plead, and I want you to get this, He doesn't plead our innocence, He doesn't plead our ignorance. Rather, He acknowledges our guilt, but He doesn't cry, give them justice, but give them grace. In so doing, He presents His own vicarious, and that's, I mean, substitutionary, sin-atoning sacrifice. He presents that as grounds for acquittal. It's been rightly said that, I'm trying to think of how the illustration went, but it's powerful. That the only thing we can plead, can you imagine the thief on the cross as he stood before the Father? Suppose an accusation or a question would be asked, why are you here? His response would be, the guy in the middle said I could come. And I want you to understand that salvation is a person. Salvation is Jesus. You don't have salvation outside of Christ. Your only plead is Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's your only plead. As one scholar notes, Christ's intercession is the continual application of His death to our salvation. Not that He is continually sacrificed, but that His once-for-all sacrifice for sin is present and always sufficient for every moral failure, for every offense of God's law. And as we consider verse 2, it's vital that we understand what John means by propitiation. The Greek word propitiation, holosmos, or it's translated atoning sacrifice in the NIV, was a word used in the first century to refer to the process of appeasing an angry pagan deity through offerings. And this concept is so base and corrupt that many modern scholars and pastors have come to completely reject the notion of Christian propitiation. Rather, they argue that such a belief is incompatible with the revelation of God's character and goodness in Christ. They contend that the barrier to fellowship with God is not in Him, but in us and our sins, and the atoning work of Christ on the cross removes the barrier by dealing with our sins. This is why many prefer to translate the word expiation, which refers to the annulling or expunging of sin. And I want you to understand that that is true. Christ sacrificed does do that. It removes our sins from us. The barrier that separates us from God, it removes that. It's absolutely true. Christ's sacrifice does remove our sins, but as I just pointed out, this fails to deal with the historic meaning of holosmos, which means to appease. It means to satisfy. There's no getting around that reality. Friends, the grave truth is this, that God's wrath abides upon sinners and must somehow be averted or appeased if the sinner is to be forgiven. Sometimes we take the attitude, well, God hates sin but loves the sinner. Well, the reality is you can't separate sin from sinners. Sin is not some ambiguous reality. Sin is committed by sinners. The Scriptures are replete with this truth of God's wrath and judgment. Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains or abides upon him. That's John chapter 3 and verse 36. The psalmist adds in Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. Paul told the Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He then adds in chapter 2 and verse 8, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Romans 5, 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Beyond this, the time of tribulation revealed in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 20 is the undeniable outpouring of divine wrath. Revelation 6 records the future sin-hardened words of those who refuse Jesus. Listen to what John writes as he records his revelation. It says in chapter 6, Revelation 6, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. So it encompasses the gambit of all kinds of people. They hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from... Listen, and from the wrath of the Lamb. And catch this, for the great day, here it is, plural, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's Revelation 6, 15 through 17. As you can see, the notion of the propitiation of God by the death of his Son is not inconsistent with biblical revelation. With that said, God is not like pagan deities. False gods. Yahweh, our Lord, the God of Israel, is good. He is just. He is kind. He is tender. He is merciful. He is perfect. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He is sovereign. And the list could go on and on. God is distinguished from the wrath of pagan deities in that he is never arbitrary or capricious. He's not that way. God doesn't fly off the handle. He is not unpredictably vengeful and moody. He possesses a settled, controlled, holy antagonism toward evil. Moreover, his wrath cannot be averted with a bribe to settle down or coerce him to be temporarily happy, as is implied through pagan propitiation. Rather, and I want you to get this, biblical appeasement or satisfaction, propitiation, came from God himself. Jesus came to save us from his own wrath. You cannot say that of pagan deities. John ascribes the whole initiative of propitiation, the whole appeasing of God's wrath toward us and our sin, as coming from the heart of God. The Apostle John writes later in this very epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8b through verse 10. Listen to what John wrote. God, there's two different things that John ascribes to the character of God in this epistle. He says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. Here we find in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. He says, God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice of Christ magnifies the grandeur of the love of God for sinners. You want to know how much God loves you? Look at His Son. Look at His Son who bore the suffering of every sin you have ever committed. And He doesn't hold it over your head. Fully pardoned. I want you to understand today that Christ is dead for you. God Himself took upon the form of human flesh, becoming holy God and holy man for you. That is the immense love of God. Beloved, the origin of this substitutionary, I mean, in your place, act of grace, the sending of Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, is God's great love for us. The Father and the Son were united in mission to save or to rescue us from their perfect, holy, and righteous wrath for our sin. It was divine love that sent the second person of the triune Godhead to save us from His own holy wrath. Jesus came to shield us from what we deserve for our acts of disobedience and rebellion toward Him. That, my friend, is amazing grace. That is amazing love. Friends, there is no dichotomy of wills. I never want you to think that somehow when we understand that Jesus Christ is our advocate, that God the Father only puts up with you because Jesus died for you. Don't think that way. Sometimes we think Jesus is really nice, but God the Father, He's kind of heavy-handed. It was God's election that brought you, that for the very reason Christ came and His Spirit is faithfully called to woo you to Himself. That is love. And it was first fixed in the heart of God before even the creation of mankind. Peter writes that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. There is no dichotomy of wills between the Son and the Father. There was no reluctance or regret in this divine work of redemption. They mutually set the sovereign plan of salvation in motion, not because of any merit in His people, but because they chose to graciously set their favor upon us. Christian, Jesus graciously laid down His life as the sacrifice for our sins. He shed His blood. He gave His life for the remission, for the forgiveness, or for the removal of our sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "You were ransomed from your futile ways with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Revelation 1:5 declares, "Jesus Christ loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood." The prophet Isaiah adds, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisements of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." He goes on to add, "It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And He shall bear their iniquities. He poured out His soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and make this, and get this, and makes intercession for the transgressors." That is the gospel in the Old Testament. That is Isaiah 53. Read it, believe it, receive it, live it out. Tell others about it. It is the loving, selfless, substitutionary work of Jesus Christ that satisfies the righteous indignation of God toward believing sinners. And it is this mercy that unites us in Christ and in the family of God by which you can be called the beloved. Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It is Christ's propitiatory work, the atoning blood of his sacrifice, the giving of his life in violent death on the cross, that forgives us of our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Beloved, this blessed reality is not a new truth, but a fulfilling of the types and shadows that are pictured in the Old Testament. The verb form of the word translated propitiation here is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of a unique and sacred location, a place that temporarily appeased God's righteous wrath for the sins of his people under the Old Covenant. And where, what does it refer to? The mercy seat. Same word. It is used to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, which inseparably links propitiation to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Listen to what Moses writes in Exodus 25. In the context, God is describing how the ark is to be constructed, and he says this right in the middle. Listen up, please. Exodus 25. You shall make a mercy seat, here's that word, of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one toward another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Listen to this. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. That's Exodus 25, 17 through 22. The prophet Isaiah and Ezekiel emphasize the great truth of the location of God among his people. Isaiah wrote, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Isaiah 37:16. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and chapter 10, the prophet saw a vision in which he watched the glory of God rise above the cherubim in the temple, and he records this for us in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like sapphire, in appearance like a throne. My point is that God's presence existed among his people at the temple in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, above the cherubim that were crafted on the Ark of the Covenant. And it is here that the high priest came once a year on Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, in which the priest would offer a sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of the people. And he would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that sacrificial blood as a means of temporal appeasement on the mercy seat. All of that pictured what Jesus would do for us. It was the place of propitiation. It was the mercy seat. The place where mercy came to the people. It was a place where atonement for sin occurred. The author of Hebrews reveals, as the Old Testament witnesses, that the blood of animals could never permanently resolve man's sin problem. The blood of lambs, bulls, and goats could never fully satisfy the anger of God for the sins of his people. If it could, the offerings would never have ceased. Mankind needed a better or a proper substitute for their sins. A willful, unblemished, holy sacrifice for sin, and that was given to us by God in the incarnation of Christ Jesus, the God-man. And in His substitutionary sacrifice, His death and resurrection for us. Listen to the words of the author of Hebrews as he reflects upon this reality in his epistle in Hebrews 7. Listen to what he says. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, so he's making a correlation, human high priest, one that needed his own sacrifice, one sacrifice for himself and for the people to go into the holy place, he correlates him with Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, he's referring to the tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 7, different verses throughout. The Old Testament foretold and pictured this great truth of Messiah Jesus, the divine means of dealing with our sins. Beloved, the entire place of redemption flows from the Father's great love for unworthy sinners. Oh, how He loves us, dear saints. John closes verse 2 by speaking to the extent of Jesus' redeeming work. It's not for Jews alone or for just those living in the first century or for a specific kind of people, but for the sins of the whole world. As Paul told the Galatians, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus." That's Galatians 3, 26 through 28. John is not speaking in this passage about a universal atonement. We're not universalists, believing that everyone, since their sins are forgiven, everyone's just going to heaven. That's not what he's saying. But rather a universal pardon for all who will believe. The sacrifice of Christ was an actual atonement, not a potential atonement. He died for those who believe. Jesus is dead and risen for all who will receive him as his as their sacrifice for sin. We can boldly and confidently say, "Your sins are forgiven," to all who will repent and believe. Beloved, Jesus really did pay it all for us. Your sins are covered. Therefore, all to him we owe. And that involves giving our life in obedient service to our Master. And we'll look at that next week. With that said, the first means by which Christians are to deal with sin is by truly embracing, celebrating, and cherishing the divine work that God did to deal with our sin through His Son, our advocate, and His atoning death and resurrection. Jesus came to us out of the depths of the love of God for us. Beloved, the heart that remembers and reflects upon the greatness of God's love for us in Christ does not cherish sin, but abhors it and avoids it. Nevertheless, when a Christian sins, and they will, they can confidently and gratefully run to our advocate Jesus and rest in the security of His atoning work, and they are sure to receive His pardon. Believer, deal with your sins God's way by turning to the ever-present and all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our true advocate, helper, our ultimate comforter. I want you to know He loves you greatly. Don't ever forget it. And don't cherish what God abhors. When you practice sin, you scream out with the crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him. I will not have this man to reign over us." You join the crowds when we celebrate sin
and we do not seek victory over it or repent of it. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, we are thankful for your love. Oh God, it is so vividly illustrated through Christ Jesus. Oh God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to be bored with this great truth. Help your people not to be indifferent toward what was needed to atone for our sins. Our sins are so grievous that it required the violent death of the Son of God to atone for it. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to flee sin by the power of your Spirit and help us to know, Lord, when we do sin and we come to you in repentance, Lord, you forgive us and restore us. And you look on us with kindness because we're in your family. So, Lord, help us today. Help us to deal with sin your way by embracing and celebrating and rejoicing in Christ Jesus as our advocate and cherishing his ministry to us, his ongoing intercession for our deliverance. Lord, bless your people, I pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.